And good morning from me as well. We're finishing today. We've come to the end of our series on looking at stories from the Bible through trees of the Bible. And this is the last week. But before we do talk about trees, I want to talk a little bit about time. We're accustomed, aren't we, to the idea that time is a constant. It's a physical law of the universe. It's rigid. You can't change it. It goes in a straight line, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, some of you looking at your watches, 1st of January, 2nd of January, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Time just proceeds from in a straight line, or it seems to, but actually, that isn't the case. It's not the case for God, and actually, it's not even the case for us. God, of course, is eternal outside of time. But even for us, time isn't as rigid as we often think. So some examples. We know from Einstein that as speed increases, time slows down to an onlooker. And actually, if you could approach the speed of light, get to the speed of light, time actually stands still. It stops. We know this from physics. I can't explain it, but we know it. And it suggests that time isn't the rigid constant we imagine. Or, some of you may know, I'm a member of our local astronomical society. And one concept that has always overwhelmed me as a child and now as an adult is the vastness, the incomprehensible vastness of space and time. So here's a photograph at the top right that was taken by Eric, who some of you know, lives in Grappen Hall. He occasionally comes to one of the groups here. And I was at his house when we were looking at this. He's got some good equipment, great equipment. And it's the Andromeda Galaxy. It's beautiful. It's majestic. It's stunning. It's splendid. It's our closest neighbor. It's the nearest galaxy to ours. But it's 2.5 million light years away, which means the light traveling to us has taken 2.5 million years to get to us. So as that night, as Eric and I looked at Andromeda, we were looking back in time and seeing light that had started its journey 2.5 million years ago. And actually, astronomers with much, much better equipment now, with the James Webb scope, are looking back almost to the beginning of the universe, 13.8 billion years ago. You can't get back to the beginning, talk about that separately. But we can look back in time. Or a much simpler example of how time is relative. I used to travel a lot, and one particular week I traveled from Tokyo to San Francisco. It's quite a long flight, and I went over the Pacific, had a round-the-world ticket. And when you cross the Pacific, going in an eastward direction, something extraordinary happens. You go back a day, a whole day, because you cross the international date line. So basically, I set off from Tokyo that day on Friday at 5 p.m. I arrived in San Francisco the same day at 10 a.m. The same day. I got to live that day again. Right? What a bizarre idea. And I only give you these anecdotes to illustrate that time is neither as rigid or straightforward as we tend to assume. And I think this might help us to understand the tension of God's kingdom, which is already here, but not yet complete. And I'll come back to this idea. But last week, we looked at the kingdom of God. We looked at the parables of the kingdom of God. And we saw how Jesus describes the kingdom of God in stories, that the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, is all around us. And Jesus says it's about discovery. It's like the joy of discovering treasure one day when you weren't expecting to find anything. It's a bit like the satisfaction of finding a pearl that when you've been searching for years and years all your life, finding a pearl that's worth giving up everything for. It's the kingdom of God is like a seed that grows. It grows organically like a seed, month on month, year on year, becoming something mighty, going from a seed to a sapling, to a shrub, to a mighty mustard tree. But the kingdom of God also causes disruptive growth A seed has organic growth. The kingdom of God also has disruptive growth, like yeast in a pile of dough. Yeast doesn't grow, but it causes growth. It infiltrates, it permeates, it subverts, it disrupts. It changes everything around it. And that's the kingdom of God grows in that way as well. Now, for the early disciples in Acts, having heard all these parables from Jesus and knowing that the kingdom of God is about joy and discovery, it's about growth, it's about disruption, they were very keen to see the completion of this kingdom, all the things that Jesus spoke of. Keen to see the fulfillment of all the things, not just these parables, because Jesus also spoke about things in the future, things that had not yet happened. He said, there are things yet to come, and there will be signs of things to come. So in one place he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken when these things start to happen. And the disciples, understandably, said to him, when will these things happen, Jesus? They wanted to know when. And now, in the decades that followed the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, the early disciples in Acts made a profound discovery. And this is where we left it, wasn't it? They discovered something which shocked them. They realized that this was not as simple as they thought. They realized that Jesus, in fact, in his life and death and resurrection, had not come to bring the end, but the beginning of the end. Or the things that Jesus has spoken of as happening at the end of time, his return, the completion of God's kingdom, that these things are imminent, but they are not immediate. That Jesus in his earthly life didn't actually come to bring the end, but the beginning of the end. And that was news to them, big news, because they thought Jesus is coming now, any day now. It's going to happen any day now. And that was a mistake. And they began to realize that actually there are, in fact, two senses to God's kingdom. There's a now sense of God's kingdom that's here now, but there's a not yet sense to God's kingdom which has not happened yet. There are elements of God's kingdom happening among us right now, but there is more to come. And we, like them, are living in between two ages, or if you like, in the overlap of the ages. The kingdom of God is already here. Jesus said it's already here amongst you. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. He said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going ahead of you into the kingdom of God. But it's not yet complete, because there's more to come. We haven't seen it all yet. So there's the now aspect and the not yet. And Jesus commonly spoke about both. He spoke more about the kingdom of God than almost anything else. The kingdom of God is here and now. He brought it with him. As we said, it's God's future breaking into our present. Any person whose life is under God's authority is part of the kingdom of God. So if your life is under Jesus' authority, you are part of the kingdom of God now. But there's a not yet aspect that we still wait for as Christians in this world. We know it's coming. We know the end of the story. We're reading parts of it today in the book of Revelation. But it's not yet. And so, maybe this makes it a bit clearer. I don't know. I tried to draw this. We live in the kind of overlap of the ages between the dramatic events of Easter weekend and Jesus' second coming. We live in between the times, in between the beginning of God's kingdom and its final completion, or what theologians call the consummation, meaning completion. The kingdom of God is now, but it's also not yet. And another way to think of this, which I think helps as well, is to think of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world has been running for millennia, for thousands and thousands of years. But when Jesus came and lived among us, he ushered in a new kingdom, the start of a new kingdom, the start of the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom of God has begun. Eventually, the kingdom of God will cease. The kingdom of this world will cease, will come to an end. And there will only be the kingdom of God. But for now, the kingdom of this world hasn't gone away. It's still here. And we experience both kingdoms on a daily basis. And they are in conflict on a daily basis. So, for example, we are filled with God's Spirit, and yet evil can still attack us. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. We have victory over death, we know that, and yet we will still die in this world. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. We are fully forgiven, we know that, and yet we're still not perfect. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And last week we spoke pretty much almost entirely about the now aspects. The kingdom of the kingdom of God that's present among us now. It's like we said, it's like a tiny seed that grows into a mighty tree that gives life to other birds and animals. But we said very little about the final completion, about the not yet aspects, about the right-hand side of that picture. We said very little about that. We did say one thing. We looked at one parable. We said it, there will be one aspect of the kingdom of God will be separation. That just like at harvest time, wheat and weeds are separated. Wheat is taken into the barn and weeds will be burned. So too, there will be a separation. And people who want to remain with God and people who don't want to remain with God, there will be a separation. But that's all we said. We didn't say anything else, really, about the right-hand side, the not-yet aspects of this kingdom. And so we explore that more today. Okay, so with that somewhat lengthy introduction, let us turn to today's text. Some of you are getting worried now. So in today's passage, we enter the Bible's description of the right-hand side, if you like, the final consummation, the completion. We enter the book of Revelation, or the apocalypse, which also means revelation. That's what it means. It doesn't mean devastation, which we sometimes think it means. Revelation is rich in symbolism and symbolic language because God's ultimate kingdom cannot be adequately described using words and phrases that we commonly use. So there's a lot of symbolism in this book. In Revelation, we race forwards in time to a vision of the next stage that will last forever, the not yet aspects of this kingdom, which will last forever. So in chapter 21, I'm just going to read this again, the part of this. Then, says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old things have passed away. I like what one aspect of that. God wipes away every tear in an act of huge tenderness. God himself, not some lowly heavenly being or an angel. God himself wipes away every tear. And as the last tear is wiped away, so our eyes are cleared, and we begin to take in and get a glimpse of this whole new world opening up before us, don't we? And continues in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of this great street of the city. So there is this river flowing from the city, this river of life, in this vision of the kingdom to come, flowing from this city to the world around, and God is its source. This is the river of life from Ezekiel 47, the river that starts off ankle deep, then becomes knee deep, then waist deep, then chest deep, the river that brings life to the Dead Sea, the river along which there are trees growing that bring healing. This was, in fact, Ezekiel 47 was one of the inspirations of our vision. Our vision statement, where the river flows, everything will live, is from the Ezekiel 47 about the river of life. Where the river flows, everything will live. This is that same river. This river of water that sparkles its way through the streets of the city of God. It's also alluded to in other places in Scripture, in quite a few places. So, for example, this river in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." And this river of life is alluded to later by Jesus himself in John 7 at the festival. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." And we've talked before about how in our vision, we've seen a fulfillment of that during COVID, when our live stream became a stream of living water for many other churches. Phil Jump came here and told us that. We saw a direct fulfillment of that. Stream of living water, a live stream. But there's more to come. And then in this passage, and then we see finally the tree. We're talking about trees. We do get to the tree. The tree. And this tree then appears for the second time in the Bible. For the second time in God's story, we see the tree of life. But now, this time, it's flourishing on both sides of the river, on either side of the river. So let's just read that bit again as well. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So the leaves of this tree of life, we are told, are for the healing of the nations, that all nations will be blessed eventually by this tree. So let's remind ourselves, though, let's just step back briefly and just remind ourselves of this tree of life. We were introduced to this tree of life in Genesis 2. And in our series in July, when Carol spoke to us about the tree of life. And just to remind us, in Genesis 2, the tree of life is described as bearing beautiful, delicious fruit and standing prominently at the center of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, humans are invited to eat from the tree of life. "You can eat from any tree of the garden," says God, "except one." You can eat from the tree of life. It's an eternal life-giving tree. And we have music to accompany it. That's all right. Don't worry, Bev. So humans are invited to eat from the tree of life. However, Adam and Eve choose instead to eat from a different tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what they choose to do instead. And God has said, "Don't do that." This is the Bible's way of describing how humans reject what God determines to be good and evil. And humans say, "No, we will determine what's good and evil, the difference between good and evil. We want to determine that ourselves." And in particular, the knowledge of evil has grown enormously over the centuries into awful, awful ways. And so in Genesis 2 and 3, Adam and Eve, when they take their own decision that they want to decide the difference between good and evil, they are expelled from this Garden of Eden and forbidden to access the tree of life, the eternal tree of eternal life. And so death then is inevitable. And then, if we can, skip right through 66 books to the last book of the Bible. And here we see the tree of life again. In the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, here is the tree of life in the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, in a scene of great joy and celebration, akin to that of a great wedding feast. And the tree of life appears, and it's right at the center of God's restored creation. And here is a glimpse of Eden restored, but no longer a garden, but a city. It's striking, isn't it? The tree of life bookends the Bible right at the start of Genesis, right at the end of Revelation, at the very beginning of creation, and at the very end in the new creation. I wonder why God does that. Why at the very end of the great story of the Bible, why does he return right to the beginning? And it's because that's how God created this universe in perfection, and how things will ultimately be in perfection. These bookends of the Bible highlight the completion of God's plan, a reminder that God's purposes will not be thwarted. The not yet aspects of God's kingdom, healing, health, joy, everlasting life, represented in this original and final tree of the Bible. So then, last of all, let's come back to the question that the disciples asked and got wrong, and which many other people have asked through time and got wrong, which is, when will these things happen? When will all these things finally take place, Jesus? When will we enter this not yet kingdom and see the picture of Revelation in fulfillment, fulfilled? When will Jesus return? Well, Jesus warned us about trying to predict dates, didn't he? He said, nobody knows this, and you will see people predicting and don't listen to them. And yet, people have done that. So most famously, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses have many times, or several times, predicted what they call the end of the world. Most recently, 1925 and 1975, didn't happen. There was actually a guy, come to think of it, who worked for NASA, who became very famous in the 80s. He wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Right? 5 million people bought the book. Some churches cancelled their services on the week that it was supposed to happen. Didn't happen. He then wrote a book called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1980. He did. Didn't sell as well. Don't know why. Didn't sell as well. And actually, just thirdly, there was a man called Nelson Darby, who I want to mention, in the 1800s. Only in the 1800s, relatively recently, who invented a whole theology around an idea called the rapture, where in his idea, Christians are suddenly whisked away in a moment and other people are left behind. He also started the Exclusive Brethren, Nelson Darby. His idea spread like wildfire in the US among evangelicals and then came back to this country. But that idea has never been part of the historic teaching of the church. Historically, the church has only taught one visible return of Jesus, when the dead will be raised and the world will be judged. Anything else is conjecture. Now, but our obsession with timings is natural, isn't it? We want to know when things are happening, when things will take place, when will these things happen? And our, as I said, our idea that time is a straight line that cannot be altered is somehow something that fixed within us. But as I've said at the start, time doesn't work like that. Certainly not for God, and not even for us. As I said at the start, we can look back in time. Our idea of time is only relative, and time can even stop, according to physics. Certainly God is not somehow restricted to be on any time scale or timing. We cannot calibrate God. And I feel it's a question that doesn't even make sense when you apply it to God. What day are you coming back? Not only is it not a question we should ask, I don't even think it makes sense. And I wonder if, and this now is only my view, okay? But I wonder if, in a kingdom sense, all these things of the not yet kingdom that we've talked about are already happening. And they already take place, but we don't experience them until we pass from this world. And then when we pass from this world, our finite timing catches up, if you like, with God's timing. Or to say it better, when we pass from this world, our timing catches up with God's reality, which is outside time and has always been. That makes much more sense to me, but as I say, that's only my opinion. You can take it or leave it. The point I want to make here is don't imagine that God is on a timeline, that of linear time proceeding. That is not the only way that God works. So then, to end our series, and Danny and the band, if you want to just come back and get ready. So we've looked at the trees of the Bible, only 7 trees. There were many more that had to be left out, I'm afraid. We had to weed them out because there were so many other trees we could have had. But in these last 2 weeks, we've looked briefly at 2 trees, which give us 2 different ways of seeing the kingdom of God, the now and the not yet. Now, Jesus said, last week we talked about this, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, something tiny, easily overlooked. It grows a bit wild and straggly in places that are uncontrolled, but it grows into something big enough to give shelter to the birds of the air. That's what God's kingdom is like now, growing quietly, invisibly, but inexorably through his people. And then this week, we've looked at the idea that one day, not yet, but one day, that same kingdom will be fully visible, like the tree of life in Revelation, bearing fruit in every season and healing, not just for individuals, but for whole nations. And for us then, as we wait here and now as a Christian, welcoming God's kingdom and looking for God's kingdom, we live in a world of such change, don't we? So many things change around us in our work, in our home lives, in our government just this week. So many things are in transition all the time. But as Christians, we are called to hold in tension the now and the not yet aspects of God's kingdom, understanding that the kingdom of God has already started now and there is more to come, not yet. That we must be able to connect our everyday reality now with eternity, not yet. And we are called to bring help and alleviate suffering for people now and help them catch sight of something coming that is not yet. This is what it's like with the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, today, as you taught us, Lord, that we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And we look forward to that day, Lord, whenever it is, when we see the fulfillment of your kingdom, Lord, when we are with you and able to look you in the face, Lord, we look forward, Lord, to you wiping away every tear. But for today, help us to be a people that lives life in your kingdom now, Father, bringing hope, Lord, bringing the good news, alleviating suffering for people now. And let's end with the words of the writer to the Hebrews. So then, with all these things in mind, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen.